It certainly is correct for us to conceive of Jesus as the one in whom we have eternal life. We should be aware that in John's Gospel, he makes prominent this concept of eternal life, and he does so in a manner that is similar to the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of the kingdom of God. These terms, eternal life, the kingdom of God, they ultimately speak of the life of the age to come, life after death, where we go when we die kind of life. And certainly this is not an incorrect way to conceive of the message of the Scripture. But if we only think of the Christian life as that which is in the age to come, after death, if we do not understand that kingdom life is designed to be lived now, in this present age, we're liable to become unbalanced, liable to live distorted lives, and even to lose our balance and fall into apostasy. The kingdom life is a life that is designed to be lived now, in this present age. As we come to Titus chapter 2, once again, focusing on verses 11 to 14, that's one of the observations, one of the teachings that we receive from the Apostle Paul. Remember, the summary distinctly stated is the grace of God instructs us how to live. The grace of God instructs us concerning this life that we have in Christ Jesus. We read from verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Notice that Paul sets the Christian life in a certain redemptive historical context. He places this life between the first and the second comings of Christ. When he speaks of the grace of God that has appeared in verse 11, he is pointing to Jesus' first coming. And then when he speaks of the grace of God that is yet to appear in verse 13, he is pointing to the second coming. So he places the Christian life in the middle of the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a life that we are to live now, as he says, in the present age. Now, we've worked our way through the bulk of this text, having considered verse 11, 12, 13, and now have entered into verse 14. In verse 13, Jesus Christ is put before us. He is the one who has appeared, and he is the one whose appearing we yet anticipate. And his identity is clearly given in the words, "our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So in verse 13, "having lifted up our heads, we're standing on our tiptoes, looking for the blessed hope of Christ's return." Then Paul immediately redirects the eye of our faith back to the first coming of Christ in verse 14, "who gave himself for us." That's the language of atonement. That's the language of the cross. And that, of course, is the defining redemptive event that gives us our identity and explains the nature of the life we are called to live as we enjoy the salvation that God has given to us. "Who gave himself for us" is referencing that entire complex of redemptive events associated with the incarnation of the Son of God, the perfect sinless life that he lived as the incarnate Son, the fulfillment of all prophecy concerning the Messiah, particularly his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his victorious enthronement, and as we saw even this morning, that would include the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that in all of these things, the emphasis is on Jesus himself, who gave himself for us. All that he is and all that he has accomplished is given to us, and we know him as none other than our great God and our Savior. Now, last week, as we looked into verse 14, we considered that grace redeems us from lawless deeds. And we looked particularly at the first part of that verse, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Well, tonight, we're going to look at the fact that grace purifies us, looking at verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And you notice on your outline, this is part one. I hope to continue this interaction with Scripture on the matters of purity and sanctity. We want to consider then, first of all, this evening, that it is the Lord who sanctifies us. And first, we want to see that in our Old Testament. The Lord who sanctifies us, the Old Testament. Now, the idea of purity is rooted first and foremost in the fact that our God is holy. We read earlier in our worship service the vision given to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And there he sees the one who is extolled as holy, holy, holy by the flying seraphim. And as a result of that vision, Isaiah describes the Lord in a rather idiosyncratic way that is characteristic of Isaiah. Isaiah, here on out, calls the Lord the Holy One of Israel. This was a defining moment for Isaiah's theological development and, of course, his call as a prophet. He now understands that he represents the Holy One of Israel. Now, holiness has two aspects to it. One is a moral or religious purity, an ethical or religious notion. And secondly, is the idea of otherness, of metaphysical otherness of being, that God is transcendent in his being. He is supernatural. He is above nature. He is beyond his created order. The idea of holiness is that which is separated from the common and associated and connected to the Lord himself. Now, in this, the morality of the third commandment comes into prominence, and that concerns the name of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, whose name was given to the people in the Old Covenant as Yahweh, the Lord God. We read that repeatedly in our consecutive reading in Ezekiel. There was a repeated refrain. You may have seen it from last week's reading and again in this week in chapter 29 and chapter 30 of Ezekiel, that they may know that I am the Lord. Now, the English translates Yahweh with the capitalized L-O-R-D. But we would not be incorrect to read the Lord saying that they will know that I am Yahweh. I am the God of Israel. I am this particular God associated with this particular people who I have sanctified unto myself, having taken them out from among the nations and having associated my name, my presence, and the privileges given to them to be my people and I to be their God. And we have all of that, of course, in referencing Jesus as our great God and Savior, Christ, Messiah, Jesus. All of this concerns these issues of sanctity, these issues of purity, these issues of the being clean and undefiled, all of which is under the rubric of holiness. So you need to be aware that we're trafficking in the morality of the first table of God's law. We're considering the being of God in obedience to the first command. We're considering the revelation of God in obedience to the second commandment. We're considering the name of God in obedience to the third commandment. And we're considering life lived in space and time as devoted unto God in consideration of the fourth commandment regulating our labor and our rest. We are God's people. We are the recipients of His revelation, the Word of God, inscripturated and incarnated, for the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as His people, we are to live in this present age a life that is glorifying to His name. And in all of this, He is sanctifying us. That's what He does with His people in their covenant fidelity. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, reading at verse 7 and verse 8. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, the word translated consecrate and holy and sanctify, those English words are all translations of a Hebrew word that has the same root, the same Hebrew root of holiness. You see, the people of God are to bear the name of God. They are to be the image of God, to reflect the character of God. And they bear the name of God in their sanctity, as they are distinguished and separated from the other nations round about them and associated with this particular God, Yahweh the Lord. Therefore, they are to consecrate themselves. They are to consecrate themselves. How? By keeping and practicing the Lord's statutes. In other words, by maintaining fidelity to their covenant commitments to this God. And as they walk in fidelity, the Lord will make them holy. He will bring them out from all that is not associated with His name as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, if you will. He takes His people to be His own possession, and He associates His name and His reputation with their care and their life and their well-being. He is their God, and they are His people, and He will dwell among them. Now, throughout Leviticus and then on into Numbers, we learn how the Old Covenant people, the theocracy under the leadership of Moses, was given various laws and regulations that governed how they lived as the people of God. We recognize three different kinds of laws. These three different kinds of laws wouldn't immediately have been perhaps distinguished in these ways in the mind of an Old Covenant believer, but certainly he would recognize that there was a certain body of law that regulated his civil life and how, as a citizen of the theocracy, he was to conduct himself economically, agriculturally, in the military, in the government, and so forth. And then there were those laws that seemed to speak more specifically of who he was in the context of his family, and how he was to live that life in relation to his own family and the possession of his land and his labors and so forth. And then there was those laws that concerned the matter of his religious life. And he was to understand that the calendar of the nation that he was a citizen of had certain specific days that were set apart for the remembrance of how God had dealt with them and how God is providing for them. And along with that calendar, there was not only a time, but there was also space. There was a place that he was to go, and that he was to be engaged in certain activities that were set apart from the mundane, regular activities of his job and his normal life, and that were particularly acts of devotion and worship that were associated with the presence and the name of this God. And this God is the Lord, who continually says, I am your God. I am the one who sanctifies you. I am the one who separates you and brings you to myself. And you can find that emphasis that I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, and I believe I've listed for you in the outline several passages there from Exodus and from Leviticus where that note is repeated in the ears of the Old Covenant people. Peter in 1 Peter 1:15, 16 also speaks these things to us in the New Covenant, and he does so citing from Leviticus 11, verse 44 to 45, and saying to us in the New Testament, "You shall be holy because the Lord is holy. Be holy, for I am holy." So when we look at the Lord who sanctifies his people under the arrangement of the Old Covenant, that theocratic nation, we're standing before pictures, before shadows, before types and prefigurements that characterize the arrangement of God's redemptive grace in the Old Covenant. And in particular, when we're thinking of these issues of holiness, we're specifically focused upon those laws that regulated the cultists, the temple, and the priests, and the sacrifices, those things that we would call the ceremonial laws. We're also looking at how the people of God were to be sensitive to what was clean and what was unclean, how they were to undergo certain rites of purification on various occasions in which they had defiled themselves. These concerns even extended to the diet that they were prescribed to eat, and also the uniform, the dress that they were to be seen in. And again, particularly those men from that particular tribe who were set apart even from the rest of the nation in order to be a priesthood unto God, and in order to worship God according to sacrifices, each of which meticulously regulated, specified as to what it was to be, how it was to be prepared, how it was to be delivered, and how the worship in the temple, that sanctified place, as well as all of the articles of the furniture of that temple, everything down to the bowls and the snuffers and the plates, everything had to do with the name of God, the Lord, Yahweh, the God who worshiped them. And these sanctifying blessings were to be the characteristic of these people who lived a life that was organized around the privilege of having proximity to the living God. They were given access. They were granted the blessings of Sabbath worship. Now, the ceremonial law of uncleanness spoke to the issues of the depraved humanity, the issues of cleanness and uncleanness. When you read about these things, they talk to the matters of bodily functions. They speak to the issues of disease. Leprosy was prominent among them. They're regulating what to do in the face of death. We're dealing with men who die, and what do we do with a corpse? What do we do with the intrusion of death? Cleanness and uncleanness also had to do with one's diet. And this diet was in many ways distinct from the menu that was served up in the restaurants and in the pagan nations round about. And particularly regulated were those foods that were to be eaten as acts of festival worship, as acts of temple sanctity. So the clean and the unclean, these things serve to mark Israel off as a people who are belonging to the Lord. And some of these laws of cleanliness you can analyze and say, well, I can see that there's a certain a connectedness to the 10 words, to the moral law. Some of them seem to be historically conditioned in a certain way so as to make the nation of Israel peculiar and distinct in relation to the other Gentile nations round about and their paganism, which was characterized by sexual sin and debauchery. And the Lord brings his people out from peoples who were otherwise devoted to fertility cults and all of the debauchery that characterized the pagan nations round about. Some of the laws you look at and you scratch your head and say, I'm not sure I can give you a well thought out rationale for these particular laws. They seem somewhat arbitrary, but certainly a people who would accept and live by these regulations had to cultivate a certain self-control, a certain submissive heart to the Lord, to say, we bear his name, we do what he wants us to do, even in things that may seem rather insignificant, even in the way in which we cut our hair, even in the way in which we live our lives down to what seems to be minutia. It's the Lord's prerogative to determine how his name was to be made known and his reputation was to be set before the people. Notice, even as we're reading in Ezekiel, the Lord's dealings with Babylon, the Lord's dealings with Egypt, the Lord's dealings with these nation states who are all identified not only geographically and ethnically, but they were identified as those who were clustered around particular gods that they were worshiping. And the Lord is coming and saying, I am the Lord. You will know me. You will know my name. You will know myself and who I am because I'm in this people. They're my people. They bear my name. I've given them my privileges. And I am the Lord. And so the Lord is zealous that his people are made holy in the sight of the nations because they bear his name. Now, some scholars suggest that these ceremonial laws, because we're looking particularly at these matters because of the matter of purification, the matter of sanctity, some would say, well, you know, there was real benefit that the Israelites gained from these ceremonial laws. Maybe they didn't think in these terms, but God was actually giving them the benefit of good hygiene and sanitation. And there's some truth to that. But when you read what Paul has to say about the law, for example, in Galatians 3 and chapter 4, we understand that the law serves to define sin and also to provide for us those categories by which we might understand and recognize the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, is none other than the promised seed of Abraham. So we're taught that the Old Covenant law, as I said earlier, it presents to us pictures. It presents to us symbols. It gives to us these ABCs, if you will, the storybook rendering of how to understand God's saving grace. It, as Paul says, was a tutor that would be instructing children so that they might understand who God is, understand the nature of their salvation that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. The Bible, the Old Testament, has got a lot of narrative to it. It's got a lot of stories to it. Children like stories. And the stories are all about Jesus. They're the stories that present us with a plot and with characters and with heroes and with motifs and themes that all point us to the coming one who is none other than Jesus Christ, our great God and our Savior. So more than hygiene and sanitation, we are given in this ceremonial purity symbolic representations of the Lamb of God, the High Priest and King of the New Testament, none other than Christ, the revelation of the Holy One of God. Now, in my study for this, I got down my Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, and I looked up what it had to say about the matters of the ceremonial law, and on page 101, we read these words. The purity system conveyed in a symbolic way that Yahweh was the God of life and was separated from death. Purification rituals symbolized movement from death toward life. So I'm getting all excited. Purification rituals moving from death toward life, because Yahweh is the God of life. Movement from death to life is what kind of movement? Resurrection movement. So the person who was unclean was in a state of death, separated inadmissible, prohibited from access, and the ceremonial rituals gave him a movement whereby he could come back into proximity to the God who dwells with his people, the God who is living and who dwells with his people. Those outside the nation of Israel are under the influence of the powers, the fallen powers and principalities of the demonic, who in their lying deceptions have deceived people to manufacture their idols and their gods and to bow down before blocks of wood and to worship the sun and all of the kind of created things that are not God. And the demonic influences would allow these nations to elevate their sensuality to a place of sanctity, if you will. And their worship was debauchery and sensuality and lawlessness. And such things are a threat to life and in fact promote death. And so coming to the service of God the Lord is coming into proximity with the Holy One who sanctifies His people, because the purpose of His sanctity is to live with them and to give them life, that they might live with this Holy One of Israel. Secondly, tonight, having seen the Lord who sanctifies us in the Old Covenant, we look then secondly the Lord who sanctifies us and consider the promise. We're still in our Old Testament by and large here tonight, but we're looking at the promise of the Lord sanctifying His people in the New Covenant. The promise of the New Covenant. Of course, this brings us to look at Jesus. Jesus was a startling figure among the Jews of His day, and among many an offensive figure. And one of the things that was often offensive about Jesus was His seeming insensitivity to certain ceremonial prescriptions and traditions that were especially piled up on the Sabbath by the teachers of holiness, the Pharisees, the sanctified ones, the holy ones. And of course, Jesus sees right through them. He castigates the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Externally, they're very ceremoniously fastidious, but internally, there's spiritual death and defilement. We see them, as we've studied in our Gospel of Luke, there they are. They don't want to enter into the Praetorium in order to deal with Pilate because it's the high Sabbath and they're not going to. But they're talking with one another how they're going to murder. And so Jesus sees right through this kind of thing. And of course, Jesus elevates a principle that was known in the Old Testament, and that is that the Lord desires compassion more than sacrifice. And compassion, that is a disposition of heart that wants to foster life, that wants to foster well-being, that wants to bring healing and vitality, and wants to meet needs. And we would understand Jesus certainly as endorsing that truth, that compassion was a greater virtue to Him than mere ceremonial sanctity. So we're stunned as we watch Jesus touch a leper. We're amazed as He walks up to a funeral procession coming out of the town of Nain and He puts His hand on the casket. He goes into the bedroom of a little girl 12 years old who's dead and He touches her. And not only that, He let Himself be touched by a woman hemorrhaging for 12 years, more ceremonially unclean, and He's touched by her. And He lets a woman of a reputation of being sinful wash His feet and touch Him and weep on Him. And of course, Simon the Pharisee is stunned. Well, what's He doing? He's showing us that compassion and giving healing and prospering life is of more value to God than mere ceremonial purity. We ought to see by this that purity is not set up in conflict with well-being and life and with the prosperity of our vitality in Christ. His first sign in the Gospel of John was to displace the waters in the jars that were used for ceremonial cleaning. He displaces that water with the wine of the wedding celebration. He's saying to us, in me, you can come near. In me, you can be intimate with the Lord. In me, you are accepted. In me, you have life. The purposes for the cleansing of the water is accomplished in Christ Jesus. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. He's concerned, not for what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth, what comes out from the heart. He's concerned with heart issues. And so Mark tells us in Mark 7:19 that Jesus declares all food to be clean. A lesson that was not easy to learn. We remember Peter in Acts chapter 10 has to be given three times the same vision of the sheet coming down full of all the animals and the voice of the Lord. Can you imagine the audacity of Peter? Peter, rise, kill, eat. No. It was so difficult for him to think that this would be an appropriate thing to do, even when the voice of the living God is speaking to him to do precisely that. And of course, that's to teach him a lesson that finally dawns on him when he's in the home of Cornelius, that God is no respecter of persons. Well, in all of these things, what is Jesus doing? Well, he tells us in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." But to fulfill. That means that we're to understand that the law and the prophets, the theocratic arrangement of the Old Covenant, was temporary. It was preparatory. It was designed to lead us to the fulfillment which is in Jesus Christ. Fulfilled by Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, and given to us in its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, I remind you of the couple of sermons that we did in our morning series when we transitioned from Luke 23 to Luke 24. And we looked at how the seventh-day Sabbath leads into and then was elevated into the first day. And so that we saw this motif of fulfillment. Fulfillment is not, okay, I've completed that, brought it to an end, we're going to shove it away and get rid of it now. No. Fulfillment means I've completed that particular stage of its development so that it might be elevated, so that it might grow into that which it ultimately is designed for, which is eschatological life. So that it might be brought into that life that is designed by God for man when he created him as his image and put before him the prospect of life to live with God in Sabbath blessing for all eternity. So when Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy or to abolish, but to fulfill, that means I've come to bring the law and to bring the teachings of the prophets, to bring all that was in types and shadows. I've come to elevate that and advance it into now this mature, developed status of new covenant privilege. You are now sons of God, says Paul in Galatians 4. You're no longer children under the tutelage. You've been brought into your state of maturity. You don't have to say every time you walk through the door, wipe your feet. You should be old enough now to know that walking through the house with dirty feet, so you wipe them on your own. Because the law's been internalized, you see. You're not under that kind of instruction. The law, as it were, has been elevated into a more fulfilled manifestation of its purpose. The purpose of the law of God was not to be a dead letter written on stone. The purpose of the law of God was to be written into the DNA of the life that God would give to his people so that they would live bearing his name as a holy people, sanctified unto him. And of course, that's what Jeremiah tells us in that only text of the Old Testament that speaks specifically of the New Covenant, when the Lord says, I will write my law on their hearts. But that's not the only place where that blessing is spoken of and described in Psalm 51. If you turn there, we were there this morning in our time of prayer of confession. In Psalm 51, notice the language of David in verse 7 and verse 10. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. And verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it, nor are you pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now David wants forgiveness. He wants forgiveness because he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and in Psalm 51, blood guiltiness is on. He has murdered Uriah. Yet this is nonetheless a man who is after God's own heart. And when we see David pray here, David is saying, he's part of that believing remnant, and with prophetic voice, he's longing for something. And he's saying to the Lord, in effect, I'm not going to be satisfied with mere external sanctity. I'm not going to be satisfied with mere external rituals. But with prophetic voice, he does not know how to describe the sanctity of heart with any other vocabulary than the vocabulary of the cultists, the vocabulary of sacrifice. So he uses these ceremonial terms, but he wants a heart that is cleansed. Not simply the washing of his body. He wants a clean heart. And he wants that heart to be what is given as the substance of his worship. A heart that is alive. A heart that is loving. He wants, in the language of Romans 12 and verse 1 and verse 2, to offer himself as a living sacrifice to God, which is his reasonable service, you see. His heart is throbbing with what we recognize in the new covenant to be a heart that's regenerated, a heart that is alive, a heart that longs for God. But he has no other vocabulary to describe that than the vocabulary of sacrifice and offerings and cleansing purity rituals. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. We were in this chapter briefly this morning in Sunday school class, and I tell you with all honesty, I didn't coordinate these things. I'm not that good at this. I'm not coordinating the Sunday school and the evening and morning. In God's providence, we're looking at similar themes through the course of today's worship. In Ezekiel 36, looking at verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but notice, for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying to Israel in exile in Babylon, and he describes to them the future blessings that are theirs upon their return from exile. But that return from exile is also a type. It's also a picture of that ultimate exodus that is at the end of the age, when the people of God are resurrected and gathered from all of the nations and then come into the final Sabbath blessing and promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. So Ezekiel is looking and seeing these things and describing these future blessings. Some of them have more immediate fulfillment, but ultimate fulfillment is in view as well. So he's looking at the future, and the only vocabulary he has to describe it is the vocabulary of Old Covenant ceremonial law and sanctity. He's telling the people that they will return under the rule of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, that second Exodus motif that is developed at the time of the return of the exiles. But we are to understand that that in and of itself is a picture of our final Exodus, the resurrection and return, if you will, to the Holy Land of God's Sabbath blessing at the end of the age, when we are gathered into that land of promise as the new covenant people of God at Christ's return, looking for the return, the appearing of the great glory, the glory of our great God and Savior. Why is all this happening for us? Because the Lord has put His name on us. And because He's zealous for His name. You notice, He is determined for the sake of His name to sanctify His people. I am the Lord who lives with you. I am sanctifying you unto myself. How does He do that? Well, He says, I'm going to wash you with a peculiar kind of water. And this water is going to clean you from your idols. That's stunning, because there are many places in Ezekiel. I've listed them for you in your notes in chapter 6, verse 9, 11, 21, 14, 3 to 7, 20, verse 16, where Ezekiel locates idols, idolatry, in the heart. This is going to be some kind of water that's going to penetrate into the heart so as to clean the heart of false gods and of idols. Verse 26, the heart comes to view. It will be a new heart with a new spirit. It'll be a heart of flesh. That means it'll be a living heart, not the heart of stone, a dead heart. And of course, John the Baptist told the Pharisees with their hearts of stone that the Lord is able to turn these stones into the sons of Abraham. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about coming to life. Later in this next chapter in Ezekiel, he's told, preach to this valley of dead bones. He's talking about the God that gives life to the dead. And this new spirit, notice in verse 27, is that which receives the very Spirit of God. And what is the result of this? There is a change of life. There is a change of behavior. There's a new walk. There's a new lifestyle. There's a new way of living. And it's characterized as an obedience to the Lord's statutes and ordinances out of a heart love. Because the law, as Jeremiah 31 tells us, is written into the very hearts of God's people as a work of the Spirit who comes to make these people holy unto God, so that they have the destiny in verse 28 of entering God's promised land. Why? Because, as we'll see in Titus 2:14, these are the people who are the Lord's possession. Not only do we have a possession in the Lord, but the Lord has a possession in us. So we read these Old Testament prophecies, and we see them with the eyes that have been opened by the Holy Spirit, and we look at these things in union with the risen Christ, and we recognize resurrection promises. We recognize the language that ultimately brings us to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and Moses and the writings, as we're learning in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises. And it's the Spirit of Jesus, as we learned in God's providence in our Sunday school class this morning, that is poured out from Jesus unto the people who receive the Spirit as a down payment given to them as that which guarantees the full possession of all that is consummated in the new cosmos that yet lies before us in the resurrection. So the Holy Spirit communicates these aspects of fulfillment to us in this present age as we await the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Already In Christ, we are God's people. He is our God, and His name is upon us. What else, along with these verses that describe this coming age from Ezekiel's vantage point, is given to us? Well, it's given to us, notice in verse 25, an inner cleansing, a washing of heart, made alive from idolatry. This is a description of regeneration, this washing and this cleansing. Go back to Titus and notice how regeneration is described in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In grammar, this is called a hendiadys. All right, that means hen, dia, this. Hen is one, dia, through, and this two. One through two. In other words, you're getting one idea, but it's described in two different ways. You're getting regeneration and renewing. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit is describing this inner work of regeneration, of the new birth in the life of the believer. It's one concept described in two different ways. The Spirit, in giving us, in being given to us as the people of God, does two things in the hearts of God's people. He makes them alive and He cleans them. It's a particular kind of life. It's a life that cleanses from idolatry. And it's a life that is now lived with a particular orientation toward the Lord. It's a life of sanctity. And here is the Lord sanctifying His people now from the inside out. Not by the ceremonies and external, but from the inside out. And I stop here tonight. This is part one. But I ask you to think. I want you to think about the significance of ceremonial purity for you in the new covenant. If Jesus' compassion moved Him to break through certain ceremonial boundaries, to touch lepers, to declare all foods clean, does that now mean that we in the new covenant no longer have to be concerned about issues of purity or sanctity or holiness? Our love and compassion and mercy is such the sum and substance of New Covenant religion so that we don't have to worry now about these things like purity and holiness and sanctity? What about the Old Covenant ceremonial law? We see that it changes when we come into the New Testament. But how are we to understand this language of Old Covenant ceremony when we discover it in our New Testament? And when we encounter it in the writings of the apostles? Does gospel love mean that I don't have to worry about such things like law or holiness or purity or sanctity? All these things that were so concerning of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. How does those things change coming into the New Testament? Because the New Testament still uses this kind of vocabulary, doesn't it? Doesn't the New Testament still talk about temples and priests and sacrifices and Sabbaths and idolatry and defilements and holiness? All of this is the vocabulary of Old Covenant cultists. Why are we talking about that if we're in the New Covenant? Isn't it all just about love? Isn't it all just about being made new and living? I want you to think about those things. I want you to think about this. What is the one ceremonial ritual that encapsulated all of ceremonial sanctity in the Old Covenant, without which no one could be a member of God's holy people? What is that one ritual? And is that ritual still relevant to us in the new covenant? Yes, Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. But this particular ritual was even more foundational, more basic, as the rite that defined the sons of Abraham. What are we talking about? Is that relevant to us in the new covenant? Well, I want you to think about those things. And God willing, we'll resume our consideration of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people. Jesus Christ purifies His new covenant people. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, as it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. It would seem that sanctity and holiness is in fact a concern for the people of the new covenant. May God give us wisdom as we approach this subject of purity in the light of our union with Christ Jesus. Amen.